The family plan is God's plan, and He has no alternative for it. The world has its ideas of alternatives. They have utterly failed. It may be that there are certain companies that have a better idea, but nobody has a better idea than God. And when man tries to distort the plan that God clearly has laid out for mankind, then there comes problems, tremendous problems. I think a single example of that is the great movement that there is today toward the idea of singles. It never was God's intention that anybody be single. I don't mean that everybody is supposed to get married. But they are never to be isolated from family life. Whether they're maiden ladies, grandparents, young people, they are to be integrated into God's family plan. And a careful study of the Scriptures will make clear that every single individual fits in the family concept, God's way. The reason there's so much confusion, even in that area and many other areas as well, simply because the world has put pressure in these very concepts. And many Christians have fallen for the gag. One of the things that we're finding in this day and age is this, that the world is moving further and further away from biblical concepts. The true Christian, living biblically and in keeping with God's Word, is moving closer and closer to God's ideal. So we're moving further and further apart. But it has always been true that the further apart the world and the church are, the greater the influence of the church. We need to get back to God's way. And so let's talk to Him about it and get into some foundational principles tonight. Father, thank You for what You're doing in our lives in these moments. We all are a part of the family plan. And we fit into that tremendous plan that You have given. We know, Lord, there's reasons for loneliness that is found because people have moved apart from the family plan. We know that there is distress and brokenness and no healing because we have rejected the only plan that You've given for mankind in terms, first of all, of salvation and then in terms of living godly lives in keeping with Your Word. Help us, Lord, to realize that You have no alternate plan. And we have no alternative but to follow the truth, even though the world moves a different direction, further and further from the truth. Help our lives to be like salt and light in the world so it can be a challenge to others. We'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, we simply presented an introduction to this series on the family and family relationships that are biblical. I had a number of people tell me it was a very depressing message. We maybe can reverse that tonight, because what I tried to get across to you last week was simply that things are in pretty bad shape. The status quo is just Latin for the mess we're in. And believe me, it's a mess. And therefore, what we have to do is present a biblical alternative. And whereas you, some of you, went away very depressed after what I said last week, I went away just as excited as could be. Because the very fact that things are so bad is that which gives us hope in terms of turning the world back to that which is correct and right, first of all, to the Savior, and then to biblical concepts of family relationships. Now, you remember that we looked at Malachi and saw five failures in the family that threaten our society today. Really, the time of Malachi is being paralleled by what we see in our country now. You remember that Malachi said there were five things wrong. You are not meeting the needs of your marriage partner. You have destroyed the unity in the marriage bond. You failed to raise godly children. You've been soft on the matter of divorce. What God calls evil, you call good. And when everything falls apart, you blame God for that. When you go your own way and then find that it doesn't work, then you point the finger at God and say, God, what's wrong? God told us what was wrong long ago, and He sent Malachi to the people of Israel to minister to them so that they would know what was wrong. Now, part of the reason that there was that deterioration was because this nation had forgotten some very basic foundational principles in terms of the home and the family. There were a lot of things in the Law and Prophet that talked about the families. And there are those things that we will be referring to as we go along. But I want to encourage you in another vein. These principles were available to them as they are to us. But they simply ignored what God had said. And that's why they had great failure. The advantage that we have in this day and age is that these principles are reinforced in the New Testament. We are given the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit so that Christ lives His life through us, greatly equipping us to keep those principles and empowering us to live in accordance with His Word. And therefore, we have a tremendous edge, so to speak, in this day and age over those that were living in Malachi's time. So we want to begin with these foundational principles, and these will become, again, sort of a launching pad upon which we're going to build much in terms of unity in the marriage, in terms of meeting each other's needs, in terms of the place of singles in the relationship, and where children fit in all of this, even where grandparents fit, and what their function should be, and what the function of older people that don't have grandchildren should be. All of those things that we want to be touching on in these days, as well as touching on the problem of divorce and these other things. So we have a number of things over successive Sunday nights, as the Lord gives us opportunity, that we want to be talking about. But tonight, we want to begin in the place that we must begin, and that is way back at creation in Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to turn with me there, and I want you to follow along as we present to you several very basic principles. The first thing that we want to give in the way of an overall general topic is this, that marriage is God's idea, and He's pleased with it. I don't really care what the world says about marriage. I read all kinds of things. Sometimes I wish I had a computer to feed all that data in there, so all I had to do is push a button and it all come out. But I'm afraid that that would, even in this day and age, probably overload most computers. There is so much data concerning the home and the family, it's unbelievable. And most of it is somewhat negative today in terms of the possibility of the survival of the family. I don't worry about those things because I know the family is going to survive. There's every indication that the time of Jesus Christ, when He comes back to this earth, even previous to that, when the rapture of the church takes place, that there will be godly families intact who are still the salt of the earth and still the light of the world. And my family, by God's grace, is going to be one of those families. And I think the exciting thing is to read what Joshua said in a day of corruption when he said, I don't care what you do. If you want to serve God, fine. If you want to serve the gods of the Amorites and the Jebusites and so on, that's fine. You do your thing. But as for me and my house, we've made a choice. We're going to serve the Lord. And I hope that you have made that choice. But you have to begin with the fact that this isn't something that some man back in history somewhere dreamed up. That men decided it'd be nice if men and women got married and had a little ceremony and then began raising children and all of that. And because it is not man's creation, it is not man's option to change it. You don't change the rules. You don't change the foundational principles. The principles are there. They are there for all of time. And the ones that follow those principles will still have success in their marriage in the midst of all of the failure of this world. Let's do it God's way. Let's get that conviction in our heart right from the very beginning that God's way is the best way. Francis Schaeffer makes a great deal out of the fact that one of the things that has caused the corruption of our age is the philosophical concept that happiness is the ultimate goal of man. I say to you, and he says much the same, that happiness is a byproduct of godly living, but the goal of man is to glorify God and to live in God's ways. Happiness happens to be a byproduct. And God gives great happiness to those that love his law. He's told us that. And if we follow his word, all of those things that you desire in terms of being happy will fall into place. God knows you have need of those things, and he'll take care of them. But people are running around today saying, I must divorce my husband because it'll make me happy. I must leave my children and go to my job because that will bring me happiness. I must do this, I must do that because it will make me happy. The whole existentialist movement has caused people to look inward and try to concentrate upon what is good for them, regardless of whether it's good for anyone else. That's why Gloria Steinem said very clearly, we must destroy love. You know why she said we have to destroy love? Because love forces a person to look outward to the needs of others and meet their needs. She had a pretty good definition of love. That's the biblical definition of agape love. Therefore, we must destroy love because we must look inward at our own desires, not the desires of others around us, and live to please ourselves. That is the philosophy of the Women's Lib movement. Now, learn it. But you see, that is contrary to God's way. God's idea is the family plan. All right, now in the creation story, and this is review for some of you in terms of things you've heard us say before. We're packaging them a little bit different and want to make sure we're thorough in what we say. So we'll touch on these things at least. In the creation story, five times it says God saw that it was good. And you realize that Genesis chapter 1 is the creation story. Genesis chapter 2 recaps a portion of the creation story. But what it says in Genesis 1, five times is that God saw that it was good. And on the sixth day, he created man and woman, and then he stood back and said, that is very good. Now, the concept and the idea of being very good is that God saw a completed creation. You realize that male and female, he made them. God created man and he created woman, and God was pleased with that finished creation. God had three great purposes for man and woman. And I want to begin reading at verse 26 of Genesis 1, and then I want to make a few comments on it, and then go to Genesis 2. And God said, let us make man. Asah is the Hebrew word. It means to manufacture something out of nothing. Let us make man, Adam, which speaks to the human race. Let's make the human race. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created. God created man in his... I made a mistake when I said asah. Asah means to manufacture out of existing materials, and bara, which is used in verse 27, means to make something out of nothing. So God created man in his own image. That is the soul of man. The first speaks of his body. The second speaks of his soul. When he says, let us make man, he's talking about making his body out of the dust. When he says he created man in his own image, he is talking about the inner part of the man, the special part of a man. So God created or made something out of nothing, man, in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now there are three things that I want to emphasize. And we'll come back to these things time after time after time in this series. But I want you to have these things in mind so that you understand them as foundational principles. First of all, God purposed that man was to be made to be a reflection of his image. The chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Anything that would mar that image, anything that would mar that reflection and likeness of Jesus Christ, is indeed that which will cause confusion and problem as far as our lives are concerned. I say to you once again, as I mentioned in the second service last week, that God created us like a moon, and God himself is like the sun. And the moon reflects the light of the sun and gives light by night. But when the earth, when the world comes between the sun and the moon, there is an eclipse, and the moon has no ability to shine. Man has no ability to be fulfilled in and of himself. That's why the whole world is looking for a fulfillment of some kind. And I always get a kick out of it, you know. It's like the cigarette ad that says they satisfy. That's a lot of malarkey. Balderdash. I'll tell you why. Because if it satisfied, you wouldn't need another one. And you see, the thing is that everything the world has, that's a great slogan for the world. The world says, this will satisfy. Does it? No. Because when they do that, they've got to try something else. And then they've got to try something else. Then they've got to try something else. I was reading an article the other day that just absolutely rotted my socks. Some years ago in Great Britain, they recognized homosexuality, as it's called commonly. God calls it sodomy. That's a better word. But they recognized sodomy, and all of these folks came out of the closet. By the way, God recognizes sodomy too, and he calls it sin. But nevertheless, they began to make this popular, talking about it and all the rest, and the United States eventually got on the bandwagon. We've kind of caught up. So if that follows suit, we ought to be watching very carefully what's going to happen, because now in Great Britain, there is a very strong lobbying group called the the Paedophile Society. The word paedia is the Greek word for a child, and the word phileo is the Greek word for love, the common love. And the idea is they are lobbying for their rights. You know what their rights are? To use small children in a sexual way. And that is the only thing that will satisfy them. And they're mainly homosexual people, mainly sodomites, but they're not satisfied, they said, in a relationship with an adult. They need children. And therefore, they are lobbying in Great Britain right now for that right. Right? Now, whether they'll gain that right in the near future, we don't know. What they usually do is just break down the defenses for a few years, and then ultimately, they get their rights. But that's what they're doing. But you see, what they are doing is proving that what they said would satisfy does not satisfy. Why? Because they've eclipsed the sun. They cannot reflect the light. And the only fulfillment for man is the reflection of God's glory. That's the ultimate fulfillment of every man. No man experiences that which God fully intends until he reflects that glory of God. And so one of the first things we need to know and to understand is that everything we do must be to the glory of God. And that's why the marriage, the family, the home is depicted in Scripture as a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. People should look at the home and know how God relates to His people and how His people relate to God. You are intended to be a reflection of God's glory. That's what it means when it says we were created in God's image, so that people could see us and see God. Now, Adam and Eve were made that way originally, and they fulfilled that, and they were fulfilled. Secondly, there is to be the production of a godly seed. It says to this couple now, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Comparing that with the passage in Malachi, we know that it's God's intention that they produce a godly seed. The godly seed is described in many ways. In the book of Proverbs, as an example, it is described as those that follow their father's and mother's wisdom. It is described in the books of the law, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, as those that are instructed by their parents and those that have been taught incisively the Word of God and all of those things. The children are to be, if you please, a godly seed raised up so that generation after generation, the gospel message, the message of the truth of God, is perpetuated to all of the world. There should be a multiplication of godly seed rather than a diminishing of it. And it's tragic when you see the statistics today in terms of evangelical families whose children are no longer believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God places a high priority on the matter of where your children are and where they stand and what your responsibility is to train up that child in the way that he should go. So when he is old, he will not depart from it. A tremendous responsibility on our shoulders. Again, we'll be talking more about that. But that's a basic principle in Genesis 1 before the fall. Be fruitful and multiply. That is, give a reproduction. Remember, Adam and Eve are a perfect reproduction of the glory of God. And you are to reproduce a seed that follows suit. Therefore, because sin came in and destroyed that image, yet it was restored by the blood that was shed, and ultimately by the blood of Jesus Christ, the restoration of that image should then be also restored in the children. So once again, the glory of God might be seen, first of all through the parents, then through the children together in the family unit. The third thing is this. There is a stewardship that man has been given over all creation. That is found in verse 28, the latter part, and going down through verse 30. God said in verse 29, after saying that they were to have dominion and subdue the earth, "Behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is on the face of the earth, every tree which is the fruit, and the tree-yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. God provided man with the ability to subdue and utilize his creation. And the marvelous thing about this is that this is a transferable concept that God gives all the way through Scripture. That which God gave in terms of the ability to subdue creation is carried through even after the fall with the fact that God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, gives the believer today the ability to do battle with the forces of darkness who happen now to be in charge of this world and its creation. God allowed Satan to become the prince of the power of the air, but we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are on the winning side. And therefore, the day will come where all things will be placed under his feet, and we will be in him and with him, and we will have rulership with him over the whole earth. We've been learning about that in Ephesians 1 for some time, haven't we? God gives us the tremendous privilege of reigning and ruling, not just over creation, but as creation is in its fallen state even today, as a redeemed people, to look forward to the day that we will ultimately have victory. Now, look as you may, you will not find any three things that supersede those three things that God has laid out in His Word as high priorities as to why He created man. There are a lot of people that look for other reasons why God created man, and I might say there are all kinds of tributaries to these rivers, but these are the three main thrusts that God gives in Scripture. That first of all, we are to do all to the glory of God as a reflection of His image. Secondly, that our concentration should be upon raising families for the glory of God. Thirdly, so that we might have victory over the forces of darkness that are bound on every hand because we were meant to be on the winning side. God created us for that purpose. Now, mind you, in chapter 2 of Genesis, God recaps the circumstance of that creation of male and female. And God explains that He created man out of the dust of the earth, that He placed him in a garden, and it was at that point that God brings the first negative into creation. It was at that point, somewhere between, if you looked at chapter 1 again, it would have to be somewhere between verse 26 and verse 27, that God said, "It's not good." There is something that is not good. And the thing that is not good is that man does not have anyone answering to him. God had created the animals in pairs. He had created man uniquely and alone. But even as it says in the Psalms, God places the solitary in families. Adam could have reflected the glory of God. And Adam could have fulfilled the victorious subduing of the earth. But he could not reproduce a godly seed apart from a marriage partner. And God saw that it was not good. God saw there was an area of man's own fulfillment that where there was a gap in it. God saw that there were certain weaknesses in man that could only be fulfilled by a counterpart. That does not mean he wasn't created perfect. He was. But God saw area of need in his life. And God purposed in verse 18, I will make him a help suitable for him. A help answering to his need. Actually, the word help is the word azar, which means to surround or to protect. I'm going to send him a protector. Do you know that, girls? That's what God made him when he made Eve. Someone to protect him. That is to protect him in the areas where he needed protection. And those areas are areas that are defined other places in Scripture as well. And not only that, but the word fit or the word that is translated meet in your text is the word that means to answer to. It means that which corresponds. It's the picture, if you please, of two differing pieces being put together so that they dovetail and complete and make a whole. God, if you please, made a half a person when he made a man. Now, I have to say this, and I try to say this as often as I can. If it's God's purpose that a person be single, God compensates for the other half in a unique way. He does that for widows. He does that with orphans. He does that with single people. God compensates. And that's a marvelous plan that God had so that he has a special means of compensating for singleness. And he tells us exactly what it is. We'll be talking about that. But you see, God made originally Adam and then made Eve to correspond to him, to fill him where there was a need. God was aware of man's need, but God wanted to be sure that Adam saw his need too. And so God gave him a little project and gave him the responsibility of naming all of the animals. And when he got done, Adam looked around and he said, God, I named all of the animals. I have looked at each one, spent a good day's work giving names to all of them. If you don't think that was tough, remember, he didn't have any frame of reference. I mean, it's real easy to name your dog, you know, because you've got a frame of reference. So you name him Spot. But what if you had never seen a Spot before? See? That was Adam's predicament. He named the animals with a tremendous capacity of wisdom that God gave, but he noticed one thing. There was not a single animal anywhere in all of the creation that answered to him. He was totally unique and very much alone. And it was at that point that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And as the text says literally, he built him by specifications a woman. That is, God made the measurements as to what man's need was and made the woman perfect so that she would fit. Now, you think God isn't an engineer? I'll tell you, all you have to do is look around nature a while. But God took special pains to build him precisely what would fulfill the need of Adam. And it says that God then brought her to the man. God gave her away. He was the first father to give away the bride. He brought her to the man. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, maybe you want to look at it, so you can mark it in your Bibles. God put his seal of approval upon this matter of marriage, not just in the Old Testament, but reinforced in the New Testament. Verse 4 of chapter 13 of Hebrews says this: marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. God saw marriage as a tremendously pure thing. And He sees within the confines of marriage the sexual relationship as a pure and beautiful thing too. But He sees any physical, sexual relationship outside of the family, outside of the marriage bond, He sees that as an abomination. And it says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Don't ever forget that. In this particular context, fornication probably refers to premarital sex. Adultery undoubtedly means that which is sex after marriage, only with some other person. And God says He'll judge. And you can be sure that God will keep His word. You don't play fast and loose with sexual sin. But the main thing that we want to see is that God has placed His stamp of approval upon this and said it is good. Now, incidentally, we hear a lot of argument these days from young people saying, what difference does a piece of paper make in terms of marriage? I mean, why isn't it all right for two people to just live together, cohabit, and call their union originally marriage? You know, it seems interesting that they would argue that way, because the whole concept of the picture of premarital sex is so condemned in Scripture. And this is only a fancy way to get around or seek to get around that. But if you don't believe that the marriage ceremony is important, let me say one word about this. Do you remember that Christ did not recognize it to be so? You remember in John chapter 4, He was talking with a woman at the well. And He says, you're right when you say that you have no husband, because you have had five husbands, and the man you are living with now is not your husband. Well, if she's living with him, and if the sexual union makes marriage without papers, then why didn't He say you've had six husbands? Because Jesus Christ did not recognize the cohabitation as marriage. It's the best proof you'll find for the fact that the paper does matter. That matter of having the marriage ceremony, as simple as it might be, is vitally important. And whether it constituted the father bringing the bride into the tent of the groom, that's the way they did it. The bride in ancient times, the bride's father would bring the bride, or the groom's father in some cases would bring the bride into the tent of the man. And there would be a... there would be then, by that, the act of marriage. But it was understood to be, even if it's a simple ceremony, to be a ceremony that was legal and correct in the time in which it was done. And it was vital to have marriage. And God made a point in the very beginning of saying He brought the woman to the man. He just didn't turn her loose and say, okay, kids, have a great time. He married them. He put them together in a union, and He blessed it. So you see, marriage is God's idea. God even says it this way in Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Now that's what God thinks of marriage. When you get married, God says, good. Very good. I like it. God invented marriage, and He's pleased with it. The second overall principle that leads us to some sub-principles is this. Marriage has some very basic guidelines from the very beginning, and God insists upon us keeping them. You can't get away from them. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, Adam expressed his own excitement. And I always like this because it's hard to express in English. The Hebrew jumps right off the page at you. But it says, and Adam said, this is now. Those words, this is now, really aren't too exciting in the English. But in the Hebrew, it would be like the Spanish word, Eureka, I have found it. or wow, super, man, this is it. You know, whatever. It's sort of like what some young people say today when they see just that right person. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she is taken out of Ish. She shall be my opposite. She is my opposite. And so she will be called the opposite. Ish meaning hard, firm, leader. Isha meaning soft, tender, pliable, follower. And simply a matter of woman being taken out of man. From that time on, woman was called, with only seven exceptions in the Old Testament, she was always called Isha, both the word for woman and the word for wife, with only seven exceptions in the Old Testament, was always Isha. She is the opposite of Ish, the man, the high man, the noble man, the leader. She is the opposite, and Isha is simply the opposite of Ish. And so therefore, God gave to Adam this woman who was completely his opposite. Now, men, you can take a lesson from Adam here. Adam verbalized to Eve his feelings about her. He didn't just say, "Oh, I'm taking her into my tent, aren't I? She ought to know I love her." No. What he did was, he said, "Wow!" You guys said wow once in a while, your wife just might fall off the chair. And then told her, he said, "Wow, and here is why, wow. You answer to me. You meet my need. You are the one who is my opposite. You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And we men would really gain a lot of mileage with our wives if once in a while we would strategically tell her that she is God's provision to complete you, and that you could not be as effective as you are in what you do if you would not have her. All you guys know that, but for goodness sakes, tell her once in a while. It's just a good lesson to learn along the way. Tell your wife how she completes you, how she meets your need, how she cares for the things that you could not care for yourself. Give her an extra hug tonight. Just tell her, you know, Pastor was right. You meet my need in a unique way. And I'd only be half a man if I didn't have you. You might find that she'll give you a great big kiss for that. If she does, then you can blame me. All right? Actually, you can't. You've got to blame God. All right? Now listen, after Adam made that statement, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, gave to us a principle, actually three principles. Listen to it. Therefore, in the light of that, in the light of Ish and Isha, in the light of the fact that she is bone of the bone and flesh of the flesh, that she is the help suitable, the help answering to the need of the man. Therefore, shall a man, Ish, leave his father and mother, that's principle one, shall cleave unto his Isha, and they shall be one flesh. Shall cleave unto his Isha, that is principle two, and they shall be one flesh, that's principle number three. Now this command is repeated in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. When Christ was setting the record straight on divorce in Matthew 19, verse 5, he gave these words and then added these words, "Those whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." That is being regularly violated today, but that's what Christ said. It's also repeated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, in summing up the role relationships, the relationship of man and woman. And in summing that up, it says once again, "Therefore, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." These three principles are three principles that you must be committed to if you're to have a biblical marriage and family and home. If you are not committed to these three principles, there's no sense, really, in going any further in trying to help you in establishing godly home. These are foundational principles. You can't get away from them. The concept of marriage that we have given is vitally important. But the principles laid down beyond that, in not only that this is God's idea, that God established it, that marriage is ordained of God and blessed of God and used of God, and that God still is pleased with it and He has no alternative plan, but also that there are some basic guidelines involved in marriage, and these guidelines must be the commitment of every Christian if he's going to have a biblical home and family. You can't get away from it. Now, what are the three principles? The first is, when two people marry, they must be committed to the principle of separation. They must be committed to the principle of separation. It's God's plan that there be an emotional detachment from the parental authority and control. God saw the chaos that would result if man were permitted rulership over his son's families. And so God called for a severance. And that severance involves the shedding of old responsibilities and obligations to assume new ones. God doesn't shove you out into a vacuum. In fact, there is no place in Scripture that pushes the child out of his responsibility to the parent until that time of marriage. We have shoved children out a lot sooner than that in many cases. But you'll find no biblical warrant for it. It was done in the New Testament in the story of the prodigal son, where a father permitted his son to leave only to have him eventually come back and plead to be under his authority again. But it was God's point in the beginning of the whole thing that when two marry, they must be committed to the principle of separation. Now, as long as children are in the home, the parents have some responsibility. According to 2 Corinthians 12:14, they're to support their children. Lay up for your children. Your children don't lay up for you. You lay up for your children. According to Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, they are to nurture and discipline the children. According to Proverbs 22, verse 6, they are to train them. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. According to Deuteronomy 6, 7, they are to teach them. Teach them these things diligently unto your children. After you have modeled them, then teach them. Fifth, they are to love their children. Titus 2, 5, or 2, 4, the godly woman is told to teach the younger women how to love their children. You love your children. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, you are to rule your children. Only those who rule their houses well are qualified for biblical leadership. Those are some responsibilities a parent has. The child has some responsibilities. They are to obey their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Colossians has a similar verse where it says children to obey their parents, but it says, for this is well-pleasing to God. Pleases God when you say yes to mom and dad. And you obey your parents. Secondly, they are to heed their counsel. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. They are to heed the counsel of their parents. Also in Proverbs 30, verse 17, in a negative way, it says, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Not a very pretty picture. But God says, look, if you despise your parents, you're in trouble. You're in trouble with me. There'll be judgment upon you. And then, of course, they're to honor their parents. Esteem them as something valuable. But after marriage, parents are to let go and children are to leave. And God brings this into perspective by four balancing truths. And I want you to catch these because this brings the whole thing into balance. It's not a matter of totally leaving your family then out of your life as a married couple. But rather, God gives four balancing principles. The children are to continue to honor their parents. That's made very clear. They are to honor their parents all the days of their life. They no longer are obedient to them in the sense of being under their authority. They have separated themselves from that obligation. But the obligation they have now as adults is to continue to esteem the parents as valuable. You have that in Exodus 20:12 and repeated again in Ephesians 6:2. Secondly, the children are to continue to treasure the counsel of the parents. Just listen to this one. Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 23. My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother, bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them around thy neck. That means after you leave home as well. Some of the things they taught you were good things. And some of you that are sitting here, you are almost old enough to be grandparents, and yet your parents are still living, and long ago you quit paying any attention to some of the things they tried to teach you. As poor as they were in the way of teachers, they were trying to teach you some things that made sense. And you had trouble all through your life in marriage simply because you rejected the counsel of your parents back then. You are to bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them around your neck. Listen to this. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp. And the law is light. And the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Some of you maybe need to call your parents tonight. Say, Mom and Dad, you tried to tell me some things. I've ignored it. I've tried to pretend as though it would go away if I just lived long enough. But I know I've just been a rebellious child through these years. Might do you some of your good and might do your marriage good if you would straighten that around. You know what happens when you have rebellion and bitterness in your heart against your parents? It gives you an emotional attachment to them in a negative way. And you can't leave them. And God says you've got to leave them. Make sure you've got your books in order. That's why you should always have everything right with your parents before you get married. Keep short accounts and keep it up to date. And then after marriage, remember, treasure their counsel. And then get this, children are to have reverence for their parents in their old age. Leviticus 19:32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, that's the white head, and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, I am the Lord. It shows you fear God when you have reverence for the older person. Proverbs 23:22, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Tragedy in our country today. I'll tell you something, friends. Any Christian person who tucks his parents away in an old folks' home so he can get them off their back has got to stand before the bar of God with guilt upon their heart. If you are so selfish that you will not let that doddery old person mess up your family life, you've got a problem. Because that's when you have to give them that kind of respect. I admit that once in a while, when a person is too ill to be at home, he may have to be placed somewhere where they can care for him better than you. But you should visit them regularly, faithfully, and be a child to them. I've gone to those old folks' homes, and I have seen people that haven't seen their children for 3 years. And their children profess to be Christians. Don't talk about Christianity to me if that's the way you treat your parents. That's the time to have the rejoining of the families once again and open up a door. Because you see, once there is that separation of years and the mother gets old, she can be taken back into the home and cared for with loving care, and her memories will go on. You know, they tell us that if you take a mother back into the home, she will live much longer. And some people say, that's what I'm afraid of. Seriously, I've heard people say that. That's what I'm afraid of. If I bring her, she'll just live forever. What selfishness we have created in our materialistic age. You better examine it. There's a fourth thing. Children are to support their elderly parents. Do you hear me? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4 and 8, it says this, but if a widow have children or nephews, nephews means descendants, not just nephews, but descendants. If she has children or descendants, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Then it says this, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. Is it any wonder that we have problems in our homes and families today when we have this kind of consistent selfishness in so many of our homes? Well, now listen. When two people marry, they are to separate themselves with the responsibility that God has laid upon them. These four things: honoring their parents, treasuring their counsel, reverence in their old age, and supporting them when they are old. That is a responsibility. But other than that, when you get married, you are to leave your mother and father. Second thing then is, when two people marry, they must be committed to the principle of permanence. Not only do you separate, but then you separate yourself to something. You separate yourself from someone, separate yourself to someone. And they must be committed to the principle of permanence. The word cleave, dabak in the Hebrew, means to cling, to adhere, to glue oneself to in an unbreakable union. Not allowing anything to divide loyalties and fidelity. You see, Satan's strategy is divide and conquer. He has conquered a great deal in the home today by causing division in the family. We're going down the tubes as a nation for that very reason, among others. But remember this, he's going to divide and conquer. If he can get you at odds with your mate, he has already got his foot in the door and he'll soon take over the house. Don't let division come in the family. Now, we'll have more to say about subject of divorce as time passes in this series, but I want to just point out to you that divorce and separation are not biblical options. They happen. Scripture recognizes that and deals with it. But it is never, never, never God's best for two people to divorce or separate. Couples that go into marriage with the idea that there is an escape clause don't have a chance of making it. Two different people coming together is fraught with potential problems. There are adjustments to be made. There will be times for all married couples where they want out. It may only be a passing thought, and you may not even be able to admit it to anybody. But there are times where all of us say, "Oh my goodness, if I could only get out of this. Something has to be better because there's conflict, there's problems and all the rest." But God says no. No alternative, no option. And then, get this, maturity is built by the pressures of the marriage bond. And God says don't run away from it. Let the problems drive you to you, drive you to me. I will then drive you to your mate. You cleave to each other. Hang on, no matter what. And we're going to see it through. Because tribulation, the word tribulation means pressure, thlipsis, it means torturing pressure actually, worketh patience. And God's in the business of teaching you patience. That's part of the reason He put you in the marriage bond. Part of the reason why He allowed your wife to have that personality she has. Part of the reason He gave her the physical weaknesses that she had and all of the rest of it. And incidentally, gals, that's the reason why God gave you the man that He gave you. He knew it would be pressure for you. Pressure city all the way. But nevertheless, it's going to pressure you together and make you one, because His goal is unity in the marriage, as we'll see in just a moment. And therefore, God allows that to come. Do you know what happens? It's a very simple matter. Now, that thing doesn't come apart. Okay, we'll put these things together. You take two pieces like this, and you take a wedge. Just suppose this is a wedge, all right? And if you're some distance apart, you can drive a wedge right here and cause them to be further apart, correct? But you glue these two pieces together and make it firm and strong. Use some of that 10-ton glue or whatever it is, all right? And you put the wedge will slip off to the side and push you closer together. And you see, what happens is people live their lives sort of like this. A little bit of independence, selfish independence on both sides. The wife does her little independent thing. The husband does his little independent thing. So there's a gap between them. So Satan just gets his wedge in that gap. And he begins to drive them further and further and further apart. The reason he can get a wedge in at all is because you're disobedient to God's principle. God says, glue! I saw a guy the other day that got some of that glue in his toe and he couldn't get his toe off the ground. He was standing there, But that's, boy, if you have to, get some of that glue and glue yourselves together. You are to be adhering to each other so closely that nothing can come between you. And when pressure comes, move closer. And more pressure comes, move closer. And more pressure comes, move closer. And it may push you from pillar to post, but you'll be together. That's what God wants. And Satan has been so successful because people have allowed that little crack to come in between. Just allowed that little bit of something, that little option. And people rationalize, everybody's getting divorced today. Why can't I get divorced? And so they have that option in their mind when they get married. If it doesn't work out, we live in a society where nobody will say too much. I know Steele will be mad at me. But other than that, And guess what? It works. Tragedy of the thing is that there's a dozen churches within 4 square miles of this church where people can go and nobody will say a thing about the fact that they feel like they want to get a divorce. They'll say, go ahead, marry somebody else. No problem. It's done all the time. I refuse to capitulate to the enemy in that regard. God put you into the marriage so that the pressure would drive you to Him. What you do is break fellowship with Him in order to have your own way, thinking that you'll have happiness as a result. And it doesn't bring happiness. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told that the man and the woman are to glue themselves to each other. That's why 1 Corinthians 7:10 says, let not the wife depart from her husband. And verse 13, let her not leave him. Can I take time to show you Proverbs 5 just quick? Proverbs chapter 5. This is so vital. My heart's so burdened. Let's just look. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thy own well. Shall thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the streets? Stay home, in other words. You don't belong running around with a bunch of other women. Let them be thine own, and not for strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Who's the wife of your youth? That's your wife, the one that God has given you. Don't go running around. It's telling us here, you're not to run around with prostitutes. You're to rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as a loving hind, a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. And fooling around with sexual impurity is only going to lead to destruction. You get close to that one that God has given you. You figure out a way. God wants unity in the marriage bond. He wants oneness. He wants an adhering one to the other. Over a few pages in Ecclesiastes, by the way, Ecclesiastes has got some good things in it. It's got some things that are nails and some things that are goads. And the nails are scriptural truth. Don't miss the good things because some of the bad things, the goads that are in there. But in verse 7 of chapter 9, it says this, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, that is your time on earth, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy life, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol where thou goest, the place of the dead where thou goest. Now it's talking there in a context where it's saying that what you do with your might is have a good time with your wife and live with her. That's the portion that God has given you. Now we still have a third principle. And we're going to have to save that for next time round. But we'll give it to you, not next week, but the week following, and talk at that time about unity in the marriage bond. What it means to be one flesh. For two people, when they marry, must be committed to the idea of separation, committed to the concept and the idea of permanence, but also committed to the concept and the idea of intimacy in the marriage relationship. We'll talk about that next time. Let's pray. Now, we've touched on a number of very important things tonight. I just don't want to leave here tonight without letting you make some kind of a commitment, not verbally, not standing to your feet or raising your hand. I'm not interested in you making a commitment to me. I'm interested in you making a commitment to God. And therefore, I'm just asking that right now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and it's just you, if your wife is there beside you, men, why don't you just take her hand and hang on to it. Are we committed to God's way? Listen, we're not living in an ivory tower, and we're not fooling ourselves. We know there are problems even in Christian homes and Christian marriages. We don't have a utopian idea of the way it is. We certainly do have a utopian idea of the way it can be by God's grace as we walk with Him. God never yet has brought problems into a marriage circumstance. What He did often was simply allow people to go their own way until they caused problems. That's what He's doing much today. But why don't you, right where you are, just say, Lord Jesus, I want to commit myself to doing things Your way. The things that I'll hear in these subsequent weeks will not always be easy, and I'll find it hard to be obedient. But I choose to live by Your standard and do it Your way, even though sometimes it's going to be hard. You willing to do that? Why don't you just tell Him, not out loud, just silently. He'll hear you. Father, we're thankful that You gave us the family plan, and that it's Heaven's idea, not ours. Our ideas have fallen so far short of the ideal. And tonight, Lord, we commit ourselves to this whole concept of marriage and the family and the home, whether we're single or married, or whether we're children in a home, or whether our parents are far away. We want, Lord, to be committed to Your plan, to Your way. Help us tonight if there are things that should be made right with parents we have slighted and hurt. We start to show some love right away. We share with them the reality of what Jesus Christ means to us and what He's done to change our lives. If we're estranged from wives, or estranged from children, we pray that we'll make those things right as well. Help us, Lord, as men, just to have the ability to tell our wives what they have done for us in terms of completing us and making us what we are. And help us, Father, to just be committed to these things that are biblical truths. We'll be careful to give You the praise for that. For we believe with all our heart that that's what You desire. We pray that tonight as we go, that we will go with deep love for one another and deep empathy in terms of the struggles and problems that some are facing. And we pray that Christ will be honored and glorified. It's in His name we pray. Amen.